Keep it going. Just
do it for your computer. Richard Jackson like, sign up.
All right. We are in Romans 5. We will shortly pick up with verse 19. My goal is to get through 21, which is the end of the chapter. I'm not making any promises. In a little while, we'll talk about some things we've touched on earlier and talk about why universalism is not a correct way of interpreting some of these verses. Before we do that, let me start to direct you back to the beginning of the chapter and just kind of bring you up to where we very quickly, where we've been. Paul started this chapter reminding us that since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses that word peace, where we have a relationship with God now. And later he'll use the word reconciliation. And we've gained access by faith. Notice by faith there into this grace in which we now stand. We have a fixed and permanent position of grace because of what Jesus has done for us. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but he goes on to talk about how even in our sufferings in life, we can find joy because of what God works in our spiritual life through those perseverance, character, and hope, which will never put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And in those wonderful verses in 6 through 8, we were reminded of how great and how wide and deep God's love is. And Paul talks about the fact that while we were still sinners, while we were actually God's enemies, Christ died for us. And then he continues and says, well, since God did the harder and the greater thing in dying for us and shedding his blood, how much more can we be assured that we'll be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his son, how much more now that he's reconciled us will we be saved through his life? And not only this, but we rejoice, we boast, we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received this reconciliation. From there, Paul transitions into a study of types, where he compares the death that came to the human race through the one man, Adam, to the life-giving justification that came through the one man, Jesus Christ. And he makes this point all through the verses that we're looking at, and we'll hopefully wrap all that up tonight. And he starts out by saying, as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and so death came to all people, because all sin. And then really that thought will continue in verse 18, if you look at verse 18. But in the interim, when he said, because all sinned, he said, well, I better explain what I'm talking about there to help people understand why death is a universal constant. And it came through us through Adam's sin. And so he talks about that. And then at the end of verse 14, he says, well, I don't want to leave the impression that there's just the similarity between Adam and Christ. There are differences too. And he starts to talk about those in verse 14, and it talks about the difference. And then he starts out in verse 15, says, the gift isn't like the trespass. For the many died by what Adam did, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came through Jesus Christ overflow to the many? And he continues the comparison, verse 16, nor can they be compared in this way. The one man's sin brought judgment and condemnation in a legal sense, in God's court of law, as it were. But the gift that Christ gave followed not one sin, but many, multitudinous trespasses and brought a right relationship to God. For if by the trespass of one man, Adam, death reigned through him, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness, and note the word receive there, it's something that has to be received, How much more will those who receive God's provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through Jesus Christ? And then we started last week, finished up with verse 18, where Paul says, so then, just as the one tread, continuing again the thought of verse 12, so then, just as the one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. And now you're going to, I'll come to verse 19 here, but you start to see there, Paul says, okay, all people were condemned. And then he says, the one act of Christ resulted in justification and life for all people. Well, does he mean then that everybody's saved? So that's what we're going to talk about here in just a little bit. So we come to verses, let me read now 19 to 21, and this way we'll pick up. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, verse 20 is a little known verse, but it's really packed with stuff, as we're going to see. So that just as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul highlighted another, in verse 19, another comparison or similarity here. Many were made sinners, and many will be made righteous. The people are, as they believe, forensically made righteous. Now, in the previous verse, Paul is not teaching here universal salvation, in verse 18, but he's emphasizing the universal availability of salvation. One man's obedience, Jesus' death on the cross, and his obedient life, makes possible a tremendous transformation for us. And I want to pause on that phrase, one man's obedience, and talk about that a little bit. This is like, it's a teachable moment, as it were. And I pick up here, Boyce has a helpful explanation of what Paul means by this. He starts out by, what is the significance of his use of the phrase, through the obedience of the one man here? Now, in discussing the obedience of Christ, theologians usually distinguish between what they call the active obedience of Jesus and the passive obedience of Jesus. So let me talk for a moment about the active obedience of Jesus. His active obedience refers to his submission to and active conformity to the law of Moses. You remember how in Galatians, Jesus is described as having been born under law to redeem those under law, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. This means that when he became a man, he deliberately subjected himself to the law of Moses, so that when he went to the cross to die for our sin, it might be known that he did so as a perfect sin bearer, a lamb without blemish or defect, 1 Peter 1:19. His baptism signified the same thing. So when Jesus came to John to be baptized, at first John protested and said, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And he meant that Jesus was perfect, that he had no need of baptism of repentance for his sins. But Jesus replied, let it be so now, for it's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Jesus didn't come to John for a baptism of repentance as the others were doing, for he had no sin of which to repent. But by his baptism, he identified with us, putting himself under law as our federal head or representative. The law was there to be kept, and Jesus kept it. So throughout his life, he exercised the full and active obedience to God's standards and showed himself to be the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. Now, the passive obedience of Jesus, to which this verse refers, is something else. It refers to his submission to the cross. I was actually studying this today in Mark's gospel. Do you remember how Jesus wrestled with this in Gethsemane? He prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Matthew 26:39. Jesus was not asking if he could somehow escape the cruel death of crucifixion. It was his being made sin for us that so troubled him. And I was studying those words today in Mark, and the words that he was troubled and sorely distressed. These are words that express the very, very deepest kinds of emotion of the soul. I mean, he was really, none of us can really know, I don't think, what it would be like to bear the weight of the sin of the world. So it's not hard to understand why, as a human being, his soul was so distressed by this. And he knew what he would have to go through. So he wasn't asking if he could escape the death of crucifixion. It was his being made sin that troubled him. He was to be placed on the cross, and the full weight and sin of men and women was to be placed on him there and punished. The Father was going to turn his back upon him. And this is what Jesus dreaded when he referred to when he asked if there were not some other way open. So this was his passive obedience, and it's what Paul is referring to when he speaks of the obedience of the one man through whom the many will be made righteous. His active obedience qualified him for this role, but it was his one act of passive obedience corresponding to Adam's one act of disobedience that atoned for our sins and made it possible for the Father to credit Jesus' righteousness to our account.
I'm not understanding the active and passive terms for those. Is the passive because he laid down his will, and the active is actively obeying?
Yeah, he actively kept the law.
Okay.
But in his passive obedience, it was God's will for him to go to the cross, and he submitted himself to that. Yeah.
Now, when you were talking about keep, you say keep the law, but you were talking about the baptism. Was that like, a law? Or that was, because, I mean, in that sense, like,
that's a good question, but there has to be a sense in which both he and John felt it was an appropriate thing to do, to, as he said, to fulfill all righteousness.
Okay.
And they both certainly recognized that it was not, in his case, a matter of repentance, but a matter of his, definitely of his representing us.
Okay.
In that way. That's okay. Why he submitted himself to it.
Okay.
All right, so Paul, talking about his obedience, Paul hammers this home repeatedly because he found it so astounding. One man ushered in sin and all its effects, and one man ushered in the offer of righteousness for all. All have the opportunity to have a right standing before God. And for me, as I mentioned a few times, this is like an affirmation, an assurance. By faith in Jesus, our being made righteous is assured. Well, last week I introduced to you a writer named Luther Dorr, one of our Sunday school writers, and he says this at this point. It's the case of things that through Adam, all people are made sinners because all people inherit his fallen nature with its inclination to sin. When God created him, he was innocent, but he fell from that position in relationship when he sinned. All his descendants were born with his fallen nature, and they sinned by choice. Christ broke the power of sin and death by obeying the Father and dying on the cross for sinners. When people place their faith in Christ, God counts them righteous, gives them a right standing before God as the result of faith in Christ. And there Paul is referring to the believer's standing or status in Christ, not to godly conduct. He's going to discuss conduct in chapters 6 through 8, which we will be coming to in the weeks ahead. Now, regarding Paul's use of typology here, I want you to listen first to James Edwards and then to John Stott, what they have to say. And Edwards is important because he sets this up for us as we begin to think about talking about universalism. He says, arguments from typology tend to present global or universal truths, not unlike Paul's use of allegory elsewhere, as in Galatians 4, 21 and 31. But the general nature of when we talk about typology or looking at types in Scripture has its limits in its effectiveness in dealing with details and exceptions. And I love this. He says, types are yardsticks, not calipers. That's a good way to remember it. Okay. Their effectiveness consists in the essential truths that they convey, not in every logical possibility that they imply. And to push them beyond the limits that they were intended for runs the danger of logical casuistry. Now, if you don't know what that means, what he means is that if you push the picture past what Paul's intention was, you wind up with conflicts and contradictions and conclusions that are way out in left field, because that's, you know, again, not caliber, just the yardstick, painting a picture for us. So in verse 19, for example, which is a great example of this, Paul says that one man's obedience overcame another man's disobedience. We think about it, Jesus' obedience in the wilderness won what Adam's disobedience in the garden lost. But in verse 19, it's not at all clear, despite what some commentators say, that this verse teaches universal salvation. Well, in fact, it doesn't. But if you yank a verse out of its biblical context, like verse 19, for example, verse 18, both of them. You yank it out, you can make it say something that it's not really saying. And that's true with a lot of verses of scripture. If you just pull them out of nowhere with no idea what you're talking about, but just read them, especially if you read them as a person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit and can't understand the words of scripture, then you're going to take it somewhere that it was never meant to go. So this verse from John Stott. So in Romans 5, the all men who are affected by the work of Christ cannot refer to absolutely everybody for a number of reasons. First, the two communities of people related to Adam and Christ are related to them in different ways. We're in Adam by birth, but in Christ only by new birth and by faith. So although the phrase in a related passage, as in Adam all die, means literally everybody without exception, the all who are in Christ are made alive are identified as those who belong to him. Secondly, this is made clear in Romans 5:17, which I pointed out, where those who reign in life through Christ are not everybody, but those who receive God's abundant provision of grace. Thirdly, Paul emphasizes through Romans that justification is by faith. For example, 1:16 and following, 3:21 and following, 4:1 and following. So not all people are justified irrespective of whether they believe or not. Fourth, Romans contains also solemn warnings that on the last day, God's wrath will be poured out, chapter 2, verses 5 and 8. And that those who persist in their sinful self-seeking will perish, chapter 2, verse 12, for example. This cumulative evidence makes it difficult, if not impossible, to interpret Paul's all as everybody without exception and to believe in universal salvation. Now, I'm going to belabor this a little bit and share with you from Sam Storms the basically the same argument, only a little expanded just a little. Because I want it firmly entrenched in your mind so that if it ever comes up, that the whole love wins argument, well, love in a way does win, but not in the way that the universalist means. Okay, we're going to talk about overflowing grace here in a bit, but Storms addresses it under the title, Was Paul a Universalist? And he presents the problem first and says that as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, verse 18, so the one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. You see that? All men. So the conclusion some draw is that Paul is teaching universalism. They notice that when all is said and done, every single human being will be saved, just as every single human being was condemned because of what the first Adam did. Every single human being, all men, will be justified because of what the last Adam did. Is this what Paul is saying? No. First, and I know some of this is repetitive, but it's good, so that he adds to it. Although Romans up till now, Paul has made it clear that only those who are justified by God who have faith in Christ, since we have just been justified by faith, chapter 5, verse 1. justification doesn't come by any other means. And salvation only comes to those who believe, Romans 1:16. In Romans 3:22, he speaks of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You can also see 3:26, 3:28, 4:3, 4:5, 4:16, 4:22. Second, we have also seen in Romans thus far that there will be eternal and irreversible judgment under God's wrath for those who embrace, those who refuse to embrace Jesus as Lord. We saw this in Romans 1:18, 1:32, 2:2, and especially Romans 2:5, where it says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." This same truth is found in Romans 2:8 and 9. Paul speaks of God judging the world in chapter 3, 5, and 6, and these only account for the first four chapters of Romans. Then third, in Romans 5:17, as I've already mentioned twice, Paul speaks of those who receive the grace of God over against those who do not. Those who do not receive it but reject it in unbelief are eternally lost. Again, justification is never automatic just because you're a human. It's a status that God confers only to those who believe. Four, Paul's point is that obedience and the obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ come to all who are connected or related to him, just as judgment comes to all who are connected or related to Adam. But whereas every person is in Adam, only those who have faith are in Christ. Adam acted sinfully, and because we were connected to him, we were condemned in him. Christ acted righteously, and because we are connected to Christ, we are justified in him. Adam's sin is counted as ours. Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. Fifth, we must reckon with what Paul says later in Romans, after chapter 5. He speaks of death coming to those who live according to the flesh, Romans 8:13. In 9:23, he speaks of certain individuals as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And as Cliff pointed out last week, if Paul believed all would eventually be saved, why does he pray fervently for the salvation of his Jewish kinsmen in Romans 9, 1-5 and chapter 10, verse 1? Sixth, we should never read what Paul says in one passage, but this is true of anything. We should never read what Paul says in one passage without considering what he says about the same subject in other places in his letters. That's why when you come across a difficult passage of scripture and you think it might be teaching something odd, that's why we compare scripture with scripture. You look at the clear teaching in the body of scripture, and that guides you and in helping you interpret the difficult passage. So in numerous other texts, Paul speaks of eternal condemnation for those who reject the gospel of Jesus. And I'm not going to read you all of them. I've got like eight of them in front of me. So there's a whole bunch of other passages outside of Romans that speak of eternal judgment for those who reject the gospel. And he concludes, and this is a good conclusion because it wraps up Paul's, the main point that Paul's been making through all this. As complex and challenging as this paragraph of scripture obviously is, we must not lose sight of Paul's primary point. The justification, forgiveness, and salvation brought to us by Jesus Christ is far more superior and more glorious than the sin, condemnation, and death that came to us through Adam. That's it. That's what Paul's getting at here. Jesus has more than conquered and overcome the devastating effects of the fall of Adam. And for that, we give thanks and praise to God for his marvelous saving grace. So that brings us up. Oh, no, it doesn't yet. Actually, I have something else here. So as we think about God's grace and the salvation available to us in Christ, I came across an illustration of presenting the truths of what Jesus did for us. And over the years, I have shared the plan of salvation with people many different ways. I've used just scripture, I've used little New Testaments, I've used tracts, I've just talked verbally. But I came across one that Boyce shares from the pastor that preceded him, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who told the story of his own conversion at age 15. And I thought this was so helpful. I plan, Cliff, to incorporate this when God gives me an opportunity to share the gospel with people, because I think this is a really effective way to do it. And so I share it with you now. I know it's a little off, you know, our exegeting the passage, but it's consistent with what we're talking about and what Christ has done for us. So I share it with you. He said, when if you watch me while I'm doing this, I'll illustrate it as we go, holding this. So, all right. When Barnhouse was about 15 years old, he heard the testimony of a man who had been a narcotics addict, but had been delivered from that life and became a minister of the gospel. Barnhouse approached the man and asked about his experience of Christ because he believed that the preacher had something that he lacked. The preacher gave him an object lesson. He took Barnhouse's left hand, turned it palm upwards, and then said intently, "This hand represents you." Then on it, he placed a hymn book, saying, "This book represents your sin. The weight of it is on you. God hates sin, and his wrath must bear down against sin. Therefore, his wrath is bearing down on you, and you have no peace in your heart or life." It was a good statement of the truths in Romans 1, and Barnhouse knew it was true. Then the preacher took the young man's other hand and said, "This hand represents the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. There is no sin upon him, and the Father must love him because he is without spot or blemish. He is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased." There were Donald's two hands, the one weighed down by the heavy book and the other empty. Again, he knew it was true. He had the sin, Jesus had none. Then the older man put his hand under Barnhouse's left hand and turned it over so that the book came down on the hand that had been previously empty. He released the left hand, its burden now transferred to the hand that stood for Jesus. And then he said, "This is what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ took your place on the cross. He was the Lamb of God bearing away the sin of the world." While the hymn book representing Barnhouse's sin still rested on the hand representing Jesus Christ, the preacher turned to his Bible and began to read the verses that taught what he just illustrated. And here they are. And it's not complicated. 1 Peter 2, 23 and 4. When they hurled insults at him, at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself who judges justly. He himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Then he talked about Isaiah 53, 4 to 6, which are the verses Peter was referring to, which say, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The preacher stopped reading and asked the young man directly, "Whose sins were laid on Jesus?" he asked. "Our sins," Barnhouse replied. "Whose sins does that mean?" the preacher probed. "Our sins," came the answer. "Yes, but whose sins are those?" "Well, everybody sins. Your sins, my sins." The older man interrupted and caught the words almost before they came out of Barnhouse's mouth. "That's my sins. That's it. Say it. That's what I want. Say it again." Young Barnhouse obeyed. "My sins," he repeated. The preacher then went back to Isaiah 53:6 and put the hymn book back on Barnhouse's left hand and pressed down on it as he read, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way." And the pressure was strong. But then he turned the book back over once again, and the burden was transferred to the hand that represented Jesus Christ. And he continued his reading, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Barnhouse understood it then, and he never forgot it. In fact, he used that very illustration to teach many others about justification and lead them to the Savior. And this was an interesting clip, and I thought of this with your sermon. He expanded on it. "For just as the hymn book showed the transfer of our sin to Jesus where it had been punished, So it's possible to show the transfer of the righteousness of Christ to us by movement in the opposite direction. As I showed when we were studying Romans 4, a double transfer is involved. Barnhouse used the Bible to show the corresponding reality, which is if now this is the righteousness of Christ, now that's laid upon you when you trust in Jesus. So it's a beautiful way, I think, to picture that double transfer. He goes on. Horatio Spafford knew these truths. He wrote a familiar song, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." But this double transfer is all of grace, voice continues. Nothing compelled God to act this way toward us. Nothing made Christ die for your sin or made God credit the righteousness of his son to you. There was nothing in you under this great blanketing weight of sin that drew his love downward. God did it because it pleased him to do it and because it's his nature to be gracious. At the end of his very excellent treatment of these verses, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones asks whether we have understood the doctrine of justification by grace, and suggests, rightly I think, that there's a connection between understanding this and being truly saved. Now, he doesn't mean that everyone who is saved understands everything about justification, of course. None of us does. He means that if these truths seem impossible or even crazy to you, if you're objecting, how could God possibly treat us as if we were in Adam and as if we were in Christ? How can he save us because of what something someone else has done? It's probably because you're not saved. For those who are not saved, these doctrines will always sound foolish. They may even sound like an invitation to sin, which is the objection Paul deals with in the very next chapter of Romans. And it will always be thus. For how can those who do not possess the Spirit of God understand spiritual matters? But to those who are saved, these truths are wonderful. They're the very essence of life, which, of course, is what Paul speaks about here, justification that brings life for all men. If you understand this and it seems right to you, not pointless, incorrect, or irrational, and you believe it, you are one of those saved persons. Comments, questions before I continue? Ready?
Still just with me? You say context, and you take the whole chapter, you have to remember that he began writing in Romans, therefore, since we've been justified through faith. And so that faith, right at the start of it, is the means of all that transfer. And so you keep it in context, you're not going to get to justification. Regardless of whether you believe or not, you're there. No, right. The means he emphasizes as he starts the chapter. So you got to keep it in
right.
The context. And I think he says that even several times.
Through the whole letter. There. Right?
So you've got we're always dangerous if we just take a couple of verses and we stick it out here without all the context. Because we can make it say things.
That's exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and others do. That's exactly what the cults do, is they take verses and yank them out and make them mean something they never intended to mean.
What did Pastor Tony say? Somebody context without, or something equals pretext. Context without...
I've heard him say it before.
I've heard that before, but I can't quit. Is it subtext?
Yeah, I wrote it.
But you get the concept. Anyway, that's what we're talking about. So, okay.
Yeah.
All right. Look with me at verse 20. And the translations translate this differently. I'm going to read it to you here from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. Much of what we read in Romans reflects Paul's experience as a teacher and a preacher. His typical method was to go to a city, to go to the synagogue and begin preaching there. He obviously encountered opposition, and we see reflections of that opposition throughout this letter. One question likely often posed to Paul was, What about the law? We saw this part of his answer earlier in chapter 3, verse 20, where he says that through the law comes knowledge of sin. In this verse, Paul extends that idea by stating that the law came along to multiply the trespass. When you understand this, it's pretty shocking. The word for trespass indicates breaking a specific command. To multiply the trespass doesn't mean that the law caused more sin or that the law causes sin, but it defines sin for what it was. So as specific laws were given, sins became obvious. But it actually means a little more than that. This, I turn again to Luther Dorr, listen to him and to John Stott. Dorr says that the law multiplies sin is a stronger statement than to say that the law added to humanity's consciousness and knowledge of what sin is in God's sight. It did do that, of course. The law multiplies the offense. Listen, by encountering the flesh, evoking its natural antagonism to God, and stimulating it into disobedience. So where am I getting that? That's in Romans chapter 7, verse 8. Actually, that's exactly what he says. Listen to Stott. What then was the purpose of the law? Well, in 20a, it was added so that the trespass might increase. Part of what Paul meant by this, he's already explained. The law reveals sin, 3:20, and then in 7:7 and 13. So the law reveals sin, defining and displaying. The law turns sin into transgression, since where there is no law, there is no transgression. There are several verses on that. In Romans 7:8, Paul will add that the law even provokes sin. These statements must have been shocking to Jewish people, who thought of the Mosaic law as having been given to increase righteousness, not to increase sin. Yet Paul says that the law increased sin rather than diminishing it, and provoked sin rather than preventing it. Now, I got to dwell here for a second, because it's what he's saying is awesome. I'm pictured myself talking to an Orthodox Jew, or Paul talking to one of his fellow Pharisees, who would have thought he was out of his mind. Because to the Pharisee, keeping the law keeping increased righteousness. That's how they saw it. But Paul is teaching, well, no, the law not only increases our knowledge of sin, but because of the state we're in, because of our depravity, it provokes it. There's something in us that gives sin a bridgehead. This is part of our fallen nature. And so what this all says to me and what Paul gets to, sin takes something holy, just, and good, like the law, and uses it to increase itself. How insidious is that? All right? That shows, as Paul puts it later, that sin is exceedingly sinful. I can't even find the words for that. It shows the insidious nature of sin, that it takes something even as good and holy as the law and uses it in our lives to reproduce itself. That's, you know, but that's something an Orthodox Jew would not, it just wouldn't click, because he doesn't understand spiritual things.
Now, I've got a quick question for you, too, where it says that I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Now, I mean, let's just say there, for example, I know there is a law against beating your wife, for example, but wouldn't you know, even if there was no law, that was wrong? Wouldn't there be enough, because we're made in the image of God, that there's enough of a conscience there? You know how God talks about the law written on the heart, and we don't have, and the Gentiles do what?
I don't want to speculate as to the extent that the natural man's conscience shows him that he's right or wrong. But I do know that, as Paul says later, when the law says don't covet, then I realize what it means.
Right.
When I covet.
Clarifies it. Yeah.
So it puts it into sharper focus. It clearly defines it. And it makes us accountable, because now we know
right
what it is. But again,
there's a sense, even I know in our city.
Right.
I mean, you can know something's there, but they can't do anything about it. There's no judgment or nothing that can happen until there's a law and a statute. Good. Then they can come and they can arrest you. There could be a penalty, a fine, or other stuff. And in a sense, I think it had kind of that with, I don't know about having to pay a fine to God or something, but there's a sense in which then it's a mark where you clearly cross a mark. It's not just a thing that you can't,
like a feeling.
Just shut this door here and that'll get it. There you go ahead. You're copying. It's all right.
Like in some sense, like it makes you think that the fact, the very fact that we made these laws in the first place, are we, you know, and in a sense, we didn't make these laws, God made these laws, but like in our own municipalities, we made laws because we know right from wrong. And so we've created a law, you know, you can't speed, you know, you can't rob your, you know, neighbor, you know, because we know it's wrong. But we had to know it was wrong in order to create the law. So it's almost like you inherently know these things are wrong, in a sense.
Well, in our society especially, the many of our laws are based on the whole Judeo-Christian ethic, which comes from the Bible. So,
maybe that's
in most sane societies, you've got laws like this.
Yeah. That has always confused me just a touch, you know. I definitely get the fact that it increases your awareness and definitely gives you no out at this point. You know, you can't self-justify. But it just seems as though you have some idea and on certain things that are right and wrong, even without being told. I know.
And think about, again, how insidious sin is, that it takes even something as good as the law and uses it to provoke us to sin.
Mm-hmm.
Just, yes.
Do you mean that? Like how everything gets perverted here. Like God created the order and then Satan pervert of the man and the woman and the animals. And then God subvert, or Satan or we subvert and pervert the original.
Well, Satan,
do you mean like everything gets corrupted? Is that what this means, that incites us to sin?
What he's talking about here is that because of the condition that we're in our fallen nature, that sin has a bridgehead in our lives. It can actually, so as Paul's going to use the illustration later on in chapter 7, so when the law says don't covet, sin provoked all kinds of coveting in Paul when he became aware of what the law said. So it actually provokes sin. You try and keep the Ten Commandments, good luck.
Right.
Especially if you think of it as Jesus did, as keeping it internally as well.
Right.
You know, we're in such a condition that we can't do it. And in fact, sin actually provokes us to break it. That's how evil it is.
And, almost like, and when we see a sign that says "Don't touch."
Yeah, it's the same idea, same general idea.
Don't touch the wet paint.
Don't touch the wet paint.
I got to make sure that paint is wet, right? So, but this helps you understand why ultimately sin has to be eradicated.
Right.
God ultimately has to eradicate it. It has to be exterminated fully. There can't be a trace of it left, and in the end, there won't be. God's going to wipe it out of his creation. And it has to be. But that's why. Because it's you can't just leave it there. It multiplies. It's a wicked, evil thing. And it has to be dealt with. And God will. And he did. In fact, he dealt with it on the cross. That's where he fully and finally dealt with the problem. But it hasn't been fully consummated yet. This, again, is the now versus the not yet. So... all right. Let's see if we can get to verse 20 here, which where we still are. So one might expect this explosion of sin to eradicate any opportunity to draw near God. But God works in amazing and wonderful ways. The multiplication of sin was met with grace that increased, abounded, or multiplied even more And this is a term that translates a single Greek word. Now, we don't really have a single English word to convey the literal force of this word. It's difficult. More literally, you could write superabounding or exceeding immeasurably or exceeding or abounding to excess. That's almost literal. But no, that expresses the idea. But no amount of sinfulness, either in a worldwide or personal scale, can overcome God's abundant grace. Hughes puts it like this. It pictures an unending, overflowing grace, a grace that knows no bounds. My own paraphrase of it would be something like this. No matter how great a problem sin becomes in your life, God's grace not only trumps it, but stays well ahead of it. Now, I'm going to share with you again on this same idea of the superabounding of grace. I want to share some thoughts with you first from James Edwards and then from Boyce, okay? Because I really like what they say about this. Boyce will try to convey for us a little more of the flavor of the word, and Edwards sets this up nicely. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. This verse provided John Bunyan with the title of his autobiography, Grace Abounding. Mm-hmm. However prevalent, nay rampant, sin may be, grace is more rampant yet, says Paul. Grace outweighs sin, indeed overwhelms it. After Bethlehem, evil can never again tip the scales in its favor. In his meditation on the incarnation, Athanasius celebrates the power of redemption in Christ that outstrips the power of destruction and sin. No small hope in a world such as ours, where the specter of nuclear holocaust can reduce the earth to vapor and ash, or where injustice and social decay threaten the world with a dark age of moral and political anarchy. God, however, has not consigned the world to its madness. Barthes speaks of total help over against total guilt. Milton's poetic pen again bespeaks of an infinite wonder that grace turns even wickedness to good. And he quotes Milton, while Satan sought evil to others and enraged might see how all his malice served but to bring forth infinite goodness, grace and mercy shown on man by him seduced. Adam, evil, and sin will be engulfed in an avalanche of love. Death has been swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15:54. And in this from Boyce, he said, this, the word that we're discussing here is the Greek word parousuo, which means to abound, to overflow, or to have more than enough. Now, this verb does not have to do with numbers as much as with excess. But lest we miss the point, Paul adds the prefix hyper, we would say super, which gives the word the sense of superabundance or abundant excess. Mm-hmm. Now, most people probably know this verse best in the King James, which uses the idea of abundance for both parts of the comparison. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The New American and the Revised Standard Bibles do better by using increase for the first part and abound for the second. So where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. How about this? I like this. This is the New English Bible. Where sin was thus multiplied, grace immeasurably exceeded it. Or this by J.B. Phillips, who paraphrases the verse saying, though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God his grace is wider and deeper still. Even this doesn't seem to satisfy the commentators, however. One of them suggests where sin reached a high watermark, grace completely flooded the world. Another says the idea is that of an overflowing, as if a mighty flood were let loose, sweeping everything before it. Indeed, we might well use the term engulfed. Such an abundance, such a superabundance that it drowns and engulfs everything. It made me think of Noah's flood, which engulfed everything to the highest mountain. That's a good picture, I think, of what grace does with respect to sin. It just engulfs it. It superabounds. where Paul says of grace, what Paul says of grace in this verse prepares us for what he's going to say in verse 21, where he's going to show that although sin has triumphed over us, grace has now triumphed over sin and reigns victoriously. And I'm going to finish with this. It's like an invitation that Boyce gives, and I like it, so I'm going to share. Okay? We won't get to 21 today, but that's okay. Now we come to you. Today, most people have very little awareness of their sin, which shows how desperate their condition has become. But perhaps you are one who, like John Bunyan, is very conscious of your sinfulness. You may consider yourself to have forfeited all hope of salvation by some sinful action that rises up before you like a great concrete dam against grace. I don't know what that transgression may be. It may be some gross sexual sin or adultery, or it may be a perversion. Perhaps you have stolen from your employer or your parents or someone else who is close to you. Have you destroyed somebody's life work or reputation? Committed murder? Perhaps you remember a time in your life when you were so tyrannized by sin that you lashed out against God with blasphemies. Perhaps you cursed God. Perhaps you called down damnation on yourself. When you think back on those days, and they may not be long in the past, you shudder and tremble. You are sure you have passed all bounds of hope. You are destined to be lost eternally. If you are such a person, fortunate at least in your knowledge of your sinfulness, then this text is a great cry of hope for you. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Where sin multiplied, grace overflowed. No dam erected by sin can hold back the abundant flow of God's grace. Grace is never withheld because of sin, not Adam's sin, not the sin of the people at Sinai, not Peter's sin, not Paul's sin, not John Bunyan's sin, not your sin. Therefore, you may come to God through Jesus Christ right now. Regardless of what you have done, you can repent and find full forgiveness in Jesus. Have you done that? If not, will you do it now? Paul said that even God's kindness leads you to repentance. And that is a good note upon which to finish. I'm sorry we did not get to our discussion segment. We'll do that next week when we finish up verse 21 and chapter 5. And then I'm sure we'll get started on chapter 6. I don't know how, we won't get very far, but we'll get started on it. And so that's it. Any final thoughts or comments on anything? So I really like the illustration of salvation with the hymn book. I really like that. And that invitation will work.
That's pretty neat.
So,
yeah.
Anything else by anybody?
It seems like it would be good if you had a handkerchief, a clean one, you know, and you had the white on Jesus and the sin.
That
and
work.
Then you trade them.
I think he's trying to emphasize the weight because some of those hymnals were
heavy.
He's trying to do is say the weight of sin.
I thought of using one of these Bibles. Yeah, that would have worked.
I'm saying for the righteousness.
Yeah. There'd be other illustrations that could be used. I mean,
and his yoke is light. Light, is that the way they translate
easy.
That?
Easy.
You guys.
A light handkerchief and a heavy.
You have the red. You have colors where they use these red, black, white. They've done those too.
So. Yeah. Especially for a child or a young person. Before I forget, you guys, if you forgot, those Bibles are available. He's got study Bibles. He's got a New King James and an ESV.
The pastor always used New King James.
He uses that. And the English Standard is being used in a great number of churches today. The Presbyterians mostly use the ESV.
I do like that version. I have an NIV.
All right, join me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. What do we say to these things? Thank you that where sin abounded, even in our own personal life, when we were in a hopeless state, sinners and your enemies, Christ died for us, and grace superabounded. By simple faith and trust in you, we can come to a permanent place and standing before you where all our sins are wiped away, and we stand before you forever righteous in your eyes. What a gift. What a savior. What a gospel. What a salvation. We are so grateful to you, Lord, and for your faithfulness to us, even now when we fail or falter, how you are faithful to forgive us when we confess our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Bless our time together. Bless our study as we continue. Keep our eyes fixed and focused on you, because there's so much to distract us right now, especially with the world on the verge of war. So keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and trusting in you. And we will surely give you thanks for the peace you provide, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you, everyone. John, I will talk to you soon. Good night. Love you.